Lord, we thank you for seeing us safely through another week, a week that reminded us more tangibly of our need for your watchful care than other weeks often do. We thank you that the one who watches over us neither slumbers nor sleeps, that when we are afraid, when we are asleep, when we have no understanding of our need to fear, you are caring for us, protecting us, providing for us. Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful for your love and for your care, and especially for forgiving our sins for Jesus' sake. We pray you'd be with us this morning as we continue in worship. Would you bless our fellowship together? Would you open our eyes, open our hearts to hear from your word? Would you be pleased with our worship? And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Psalm 19, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What picture emerges for you from reading this psalm as a whole? Yeah, perfection. And how does it fill out the idea of perfection?
By explaining all the ways that God is perfect.
God is perfect, and in particular, the focus here is on God's word, right? God and his word. Where else does it reflect on? Because there's a turn between verse 6 and 7. What about the first six verses? It relates to the idea of God's perfection. The second half of the psalm focuses on God's word, but what about the first half of the psalm? We'll put it this way. If the psalm is focusing on God's perfection, his glory, his grandeur, we have two witnesses to that perfection. And his word is the focus in the second half, as the witness to God's perfection, his glory, his grandeur. What's the witness in the first half?
The creation.
Creation. Good. So creation and God's word as witness. And what's the effect on David as he looks at creation, as he looks at God's word? What effect does that have in his soul? It stirs something in him, right? It stirs in him a delight in who God is, a realization of God's perfection, of his glory, of his grandeur, of all of these things that then lead him to give God praise as he reflects on the way both creation and God's word witness to the Lord. Does that make sense? We see that in the psalm. Part of what I think we see in this psalm as David reflects on these things, as they kind of draw his vision up, is an invitation to reflect in the same way, to ponder the depths of God's word, to look at the wonder of his creation. You think about the pictures that came from the Hubble telescope and then now the James Webb telescope that they put up into orbit recently. We can see things that we were never able to see before, in parts of the universe that we were not able to have a glimpse into. Right? Without human ingenuity, we never would have been able to see these beautiful aspects of God's creation that are there. And why are they there? Well, they're there for his glory. And now through this technology that we've developed and we've put into space, we're able to see it. And we're able to appreciate even more of what God has done. And we can return that to him in thanks and praise. And likewise, as we read God's word, as we hear of what he did for his people of old, as we consider the perfection of his precepts, the depth of his care for us, the wonder of his promises, that stirs things in our hearts that also invites us to return that to him in thanks and praise. And so this psalm invites us to do that more. So one of the things that we often do is we'll pick a book of the Bible and we'll move through it, which I love doing. That's my default mode, right? So we just finished Genesis. So why don't we just jump into Exodus and keep going? But one of the things that is also very helpful for us to do is stop and consider, what is the Bible's teaching on a topic, right? What does the Bible teach us about sin? Right, and not just to read a particular book and see what it says about sin, but to consider the wider witness of Scripture and to bring together a systematic presentation. Or what does the Bible teach us about salvation, about what Christ has done for us? We have some beautiful, and the reason I started with Psalm 19 is I think it's inviting us to that kind of reflection on God's word. And the reason I started there is what I would like to do, and we may move in and out of this over the next few weeks, but I'd like to spend some time in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And as soon as I say that, I think eyes are going to glaze over because that sounds like the most boring thing in the world. And I know I get that, but I promise you it's not. So when's the last time you bought a new tool? I imagine when you buy a new tool, it comes with a manual, right? Usually that probably stays in the box or goes in the trash. But if you pick up that manual, especially, well, the manuals that used to come with tools, they're very, very detailed in terms of steps for putting things together, steps for repair. But often at the end of that manual, there's something like frequently asked questions for troubleshooting, right? If you need to do this kind of task, how do you do it? Or if it won't start, what do you look at? And you can look at it that way. Catechism, right? We don't like that word, but that's all catechism means. Catechism is a teaching tool in a question and answer form. So if we think about some of the resources that have been passed down to us by our mothers and fathers in the faith, we have creeds, which are short summaries of what we believe, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, like a one-page statement that we could read together. Confessions, which are usually longer, right? And they give us summary statements. Here's, when we think about the Westminster Confession, it starts with a description of Scripture as our authority, and then it moves chapter by chapter through our understanding of God, our understanding of Christ, our understanding of man, our understanding of sin, our understanding of salvation in the church, and so forth. Catechisms move through the same kind of material, but in a question and answer format that is helpful for teaching and helpful for study. The larger catechism often gets ignored. And I think it's a really, really helpful tool. You may have been through a study on the confession. Presbyterians like to do that. We like to go through the Westminster Confession. It's beautiful. I love it. It's really helpful. And we have more resources on the confession. Sometimes we go through the shorter catechism because they're brief. They can be easy to memorize. Some of us may have grown up in a context or been through schooling where we actually had to memorize the shorter catechism. Some of us might not like it because of that. But the shorter catechism is really helpful because we have studies on the confession on the one hand, and then we engage with the shorter catechism on the other. And then we have this thing called the larger catechism. I feel like the intimidation factor kicks in and we kind of set it on the back shelf and we ignore it and we don't pay any attention to it. But it's actually a beautiful, helpful resource that invites us to ponder God and His Word, to consider our salvation, to consider at length what Christ has done for us, and answers it beautifully. And it's also helpful. If you are ever sitting in church and we're talking about something and you ask yourself, well, what is a sacrament? Well, that's something that the larger catechism answers. If you ask yourself, well, what does Christ do for me in salvation? And how does that work? Well, that's something that the catechism answers. And it develops beautiful at in-depth articulations of these things, right? What happens at baptism? What does it do for the person baptized? What does it symbolize for them and for, and what are their parents doing? And what is the church participating in? Well, these are things that the catechism answers. So I'd like us to spend some time in the larger catechism. And we may move in and out of it. We may be in it for a few weeks and then in a book for a few weeks and then move back. So we were talking about the hymnal the other day. The hymnal has the shorter catechism in it and not the larger catechism. So I grabbed these out of the library, but we obviously don't have enough to go around. This is the PCA prints, the confession and catechisms, in a little paperback or in a little hardback. So maybe we can get more, or maybe I can print the questions that we consider, but you can also get it online. Here. I'll send one back there for you guys. You guys can get it online? Okay. I can tell by your expressions, right? For some of you, this sounds like the driest possible thing for us to consider on a Sunday morning. But let me show you how the larger catechism opens and see if I can capture your attention with it. The first question of the larger catechism asks what I think is maybe our most pressing question. Sometimes we ask it out loud, sometimes we don't. It's often at the back of our mind, but I think the most pressing question for most people is the place the larger catechism begins. So if you're still turning there, I'm sorry, I don't know what page it's on in the paperback, but... And this will sound familiar if you know the shorter catechism because it's worded very, very similarly. The larger catechism asks, what is the chief and highest end of man? But if I were to rephrase that, it's what's my purpose? Why am I here? And sometimes we're teaching that to our children, right? What's the reason for your existence? But sometimes we're asking that, right? Sometimes we've reached a point in our life where we've realized we've just kind of been running through the motions and there's got to be more. Like, what am I here for? It's got to be more than just to go to work and pay taxes and then die. There's got to be something more than that. And that's where the catechism begins. What is the chief and highest end of man? It says, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. Two parts, to bring glory to God and to enjoy him forever, everlasting. Those two parts, to always bring God glory, to always enjoy him. And then that, by the reflection on that, catches our gaze. It lifts us up, right? Think about that in relation to any time you've struggled with, why am I here? What's my purpose? Well, if my purpose is to bring God glory and to enjoy him, well, that changes how you face your circumstances. That changes where your focus is, right? It may have the ability to bring you encouragement in a dark, discouraging season. That I have a purpose beyond getting through this or marking time or, you know, getting through it for the sake of someone else. My highest end, the goal for which God created me, is to bring him glory and to enjoy him. That brings to mind the next question, right? And you'll see how the catechism proceeds from there. One question often leads to another. The second question is, how does it appear that there is a God? Right, if my chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, how do I know God exists? It says, the very light of nature in man and the works of God declare plainly that there is a God, but his word and spirit only do sufficiently and effectually reveal him unto men for their salvation. It's bringing together both parts of Psalm 19, right? There is enough evidence in creation for us to know that God exists, but we need his word to know him particularly. We need him to reveal himself to us in order for us to fully and rightfully understand him. So if we need his word, well, then that raises the next question. What is the word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then that raises the next two questions, right? How do we know that the scriptures are the word of God, and what do the scriptures principally teach? So question four is, how doth it appear that the scriptures are the word of God? The scriptures manifest themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very word of God. There's a lot to unpack there. Right? The word of God is beautiful. The word of God is harmonious. The parts agree with one another. It tells one consistent story from beginning to end. One part answers to another. There's prediction. There's fulfillment. There's comfort. There is a power that the word has to do things in the heart of man. But the fall affects our minds and our hearts, right? So those things by themselves are not enough to convince us that Scripture is God's word. The Spirit actually has to operate on our hearts and bear testimony in our hearts in order for us to see that Scripture is God's word. And it does. Does that make sense? Yeah. We forget this sometimes in conversation with other people. I do. Right? It's often, when someone doesn't understand something about Scripture or they're not willing to submit to Scripture, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not something that arguments will convince them to submit. The Holy Spirit needs to work on someone's heart in order to bring them to the Lord, in order to bring them to a place where they're willing to submit to his authority. So if this is how we know the Scripture is the word of God, then what does Scripture principally teach? Question five. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that gives us an outline for the rest of the catechism, right? The first half is going to outline what we should believe concerning God, drawing from scripture, who God is, how many persons there are, about God the Father, about God the Son, about God the Holy Spirit, about Jesus, about his person and work and all of that, sin and salvation. And then what duty God requires of man as it moves through God's law and the Ten Commandments, and then the Lord's Prayer. There you go. The shorter catechism is easier to memorize, and it's briefer, and it's really helpful, actually, to have in your mind because it gives you just a short, quick, to-the-point answer that you can then expand on. But reading through the larger catechism helps in developing that, in thinking it through at greater depth, and providing fuel for discussion. Many printed editions of the larger catechism have the scripture references spelled out. You'll notice a curious thing if you track with those and you're reading the scripture passages that it references. You'll notice it with the confession too. Sometimes it's not clear how the passage that they quote relates to what they're talking about at the top of the page. And there's a history there. So when the Westminster Assembly was called, right, the English Parliament gave them direction to revise the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And they came together and they decided, no, they were going to actually not revise the 39 Articles. They were going to start over with something else. And so they took things like the Irish Articles and they developed the Westminster Confession. And then they also provided the shorter and larger catechism. When they sent them to Parliament, they sent them without scripture proofs. And that was intentional, right? But Parliament said, no, we want scripture proofs. And it came back to the Assembly, and the Assembly was frustrated by that. And it seems like, well, why would they be frustrated by being asked to show what passages they're drawing these things from? Well, because providing the passages doesn't allow them the space to explain why they think these passages teach these things. So that's why sometimes we'll experience some frustration as we read through. It'll take a moment, or we may need to discuss it when we're thinking through, well, how does that passage relate to what they're talking about? Because they weren't given the opportunity to provide that explanation here. So it'll prompt discussion as we move through. How many of you have read through the larger catechism? I mean, I did because I had to, right? I learned to love it. I did not start out loving it. I can say that out loud. I think that's safe. But I have come to see it as very helpful. So, and I would encourage you, anytime you want to learn more, the shorter catechism, again, is helpful for just a quick answer, but the larger catechism is a beautiful resource for a longer, more in-depth exploration of scripture's teaching on something. So, all right. We can keep going. It's only 10:19. We start into what scripture principally teaches. All right, what man ought to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So question 6 is, what do the scriptures make known of God? It says the scriptures make known what God is, the persons in the Godhead, his decrees, and the execution of his decrees. This is one of those questions that gives us the outline for the next section. These are the topics that we'll move through. But scripture tells us about who God is. Scripture reveals the Trinity to us, right? The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but we see in scripture God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together. We see them named, for instance, at the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, in Matthew 28. Right? We see God's decrees, and then the execution of his decrees is just God carrying out what he decreed would happen. So question 7, what is God? God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. A lot there. Think about all-sufficient for a moment. What do you reckon is meant by that? Does God need anything outside himself? No. Which raises all kinds of questions, right? About why he would create us. If he didn't need us, and yet he made us. He made the world, he made everything in it. For his glory, but also for our enjoyment of him. Right? Think about that in relation to the first question. God didn't need us for his glory, but he made us to glorify and enjoy him. So he made us for a good purpose that is for our good, even though he had no need to do so. He's unchangeable. He's incomprehensible. I love this one. I struggle with this one, right? We can apprehend something of God. We can know something of God that is true because he reveals himself to us. But we cannot fully understand God, right? God knows everything there is to know in its every relationship. God's knowledge is full and complete in that way. It's comprehensive. And we can apprehend, but we can't comprehend. We can't fully know the whole. So reminds us of how small we are. I think of that when people talk about you're getting to heaven and then having all of these questions. Right? I honestly think that when we see the Lord face to face, we're going to forget all those questions. We're going to so enjoy his presence and being there with him that I think most of the questions we had that we thought were important, we'll forget. So, are there more gods than one? And we know the answer is supposed to be no, right? There is but one only, the living and true God. And how many persons are there in the Godhead? Three, right? And notice the careful way it phrases this. There be three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. How many times have you tried to wrap your head around the Trinity, around what it means to have a God who's both one and three? Right, we can get into all sorts of knots. There are all sorts of places where we can make a wrong turn. But we don't have to reinvent the wheel. Right? Others have gone before us to think through this carefully, to think through what we can say, what we cannot say, what we ought not say, how we can describe how the Trinity relates to itself and how it operates. And so the Catechism can be a very helpful resource in thinking through that, right? These three are one true God. So we don't have three gods. We have one God. And yet we can distinguish the Father from the Son, from the Holy Ghost. One substance, equal in power and glory. And it says distinguished by their personal properties. Well, what are their personal properties, right? That's the next question. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? It is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. That doesn't say a lot, right? So notice where it stops, right? The Father is unbegotten, right? And the Son is begotten of the Father. That's why we call him the Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that's about as far as we can penetrate into that mystery. And this is all from eternity. There's not a time when the Son wasn't. He is eternally begotten, which we have no, right? The analogy of Father and Son breaks down for us there. Because every one of us in here who's a father, right? There was a time when we were not yet a father, right? That happened in time, but with the Father and the Son, it didn't, right? Son was eternally begotten. The Spirit eternally, right? Has always, has never not proceeded from the Father and the Son. We use this language to describe their relationships because this is the language that comes to us from Scripture. And we have human analogies that help us understand it, but they break down as we try and press them, as we try and go further than that language. You know? But that much we can say. Creeds, confessions, and catechisms have that very helpful role for us. Because as we try to ponder these mysteries, as we try and develop our understanding of what Scripture teaches about things, as we try to know more of God, know more of His Word, know more of our salvation, we're not the first ones to ponder these things. We stand on the shoulders of giants in the faith who have given much of their life to reflecting on these things, passing them down, and writing them down for us and for our benefit, that we might know God better as we pore over these things. And they give us helpful boundaries for knowing what can we say, where should we stop speaking, how can we go about this carefully? What are boundaries that we can't cross over lest we fall into error? So I would encourage you to spend more time in the confession, in the catechisms, to come to know the teaching of Scripture better, right? To add more depth as we work through a book, to also think through, well, what can we say about God's law? What can we say about our salvation? How can we step back from a particular passage and consider the full teaching of Scripture on something? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for those who have gone before us, who have taken up the invitation of Psalm 19 and other passages to think deeply on your word and on your works, and to pass on what they have learned, what they have pondered, what they have considered, what they have seen in Scripture, to teach it to us. We pray that we would be good stewards of what has been passed down to us. And we pray that you would stir in our hearts a desire to know you, to know your word, to know of your ways with us more fully, that you might receive the glory, that we might enjoy you all the more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.